Good stuff. Kev, thanks very much for your work on our behalf. Loads of questions, so people are really engaging, which is fantastic. We've got about 30 questions, but we'll keep them clipped, and as I say, we'll go for half an hour max. Kev, here's one, I guess maybe from the whole series. How do we balance evangelism with building up church family? Yeah,
thank you. How is this? Is this all right, Tom? Sorry about earlier. I have microphone issues regularly. How do we balance our evangelism with building up church family? I think maybe that might have been prompted by the fact that Jesus has been really clear at the end of chapter 9, proclaim the kingdom of God. Do you remember? You have this urgent, focused thing on proclaiming the kingdom. And then in chapter 10, the guys were sent out on a mission trip, and that was very much an evangelistic focus. How do we balance evangelism with building up church family and that kind of thing? Well, I think the first thing I'd want to say is, yeah, it's really good to be asking the question. I think actually it challenges me a little bit, that how much do I actually think like that? Am I actually doing ever a bit of an audit of my time and thinking, actually, is this time of mine in the diary this week focused in the right direction? I think for a lot of us, we just have natural opportunities, don't we, with non-Christians that can prompt evangelism, so the guys we study around, the guys we work with. And I think sometimes we can maximize those opportunities without it becoming extra big time consumers of our life. So if you're in an office where people have a coffee break or go for lunch, trying to make the most of the opportunity to hang out with the guys that you work with in that sense. Going for coffee with the guys that you study with. It doesn't always need to be a big extra amount of time commitment to invest in relationships in a way that will prompt evangelistic opportunities in that sense. I don't know, what do you think?
I think both things are going to the same end. I suppose what we want is to get people to the new creation.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, if we're investing in people, whether they are Christians or they're not yet Christians, if we're telling them the gospel, we're helping them to believe it and to get to the new creation. So in one sense, it's maybe the two things are working at the same thing.
Yeah, that's good.
It is easier, because we're similar as Christians, it is easier to spend time with Christians. We're similar in terms of our outlook and so on. So I find it is a temptation then it is harder to engage, I think, with some of my non-Christian friends because they've got different worldviews. So it is a corrective to that. I need to keep investing time in them, keep telling them the gospel.
And maybe at a different time in our life, we need to hear different things. So when students arrive in this area, the first thing I always want people to hear is get involved with the church family. In that sense, make your best buddies be your Christian buddies, your Christian family in that sense. But then, maybe later on we find that what we need to hear is actually, spending too much time just around Christians, find ways of getting out among the people of the world. Mix it up as much as possible as well. Invite friends to church. Invite friends from church to hang out with your mates. Doesn't always have to be separate.
Thanks. Luke 10, verses 10 and 11. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What do these verses mean for our evangelism? If people aren't responding to the gospel, should we move on?
Thank you. We said that there's things about that mission that the 72 are sent out on that are unique. I mean, in one sense, even the idea of a mission where you're just constantly on the move to the next town is quite unique. By the time you get to Acts, some people, like Paul, are always on the move. Although, actually, even with Paul, he stays for a long time in some places to build up the church, and for the people that are there, they're committed to being the church in Ephesus or whatever it is over an extended period of time. I mean, there would be a times when you think, this isn't going anywhere with this individual, and maybe I'm investing a lot of time in them. It's not that I'm going to stop praying for them or cut them off completely, but if it feels like this individual is hardening and doesn't actually seem to be interested, maybe sometimes think, well, maybe I could look somewhere else, redirect my evangelism. The harvest is plentiful, do you remember? So it seems like there's always people out there who would be interested in, maybe sometimes we can be a bit too narrow on who we focus on. And maybe we do need to think, actually, my mates aren't interested, but maybe there's people in my course who are, just because they're not my buddy, shouldn't be a reason for them not to hear the gospel. You know, can we invite people to stuff? Giving out the flyers, the stuff that Andre and the guys do, doing the questionnaires in the area. You know, people don't have to be our friends before we would invest time in them evangelistically. So in that sense, we should be always on the move looking out for people who would be interested. But we don't give up, and certainly with your family and people that have a natural connection in your life, you're not suddenly going to cut yourself off from them. And people's experience is that over a long period of time, and I've found this with some family members, to the sort of evangelistic effort that you make with them and praying for them can take a really long time to bear fruit. And sometimes it's, you know, so painful because it looks like it isn't bearing fruit. And then sometimes, for some reason, something happens in someone's life, a friend, a family member, and they're interested. And so we're always going to be connected with those people in that way.
Thanks. Last week, the lawyer's question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say to someone who seeks God only because he's scared of death? Is this the right motivation, being greedy for an eternal life?
Yeah, thank you. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that, I mean, that's kind of the thief on the cross. You know, I guess being scared of death might have been a big part of his motivation when he asked Jesus to help him. I think I'd want to say, yeah, we don't need to shy away from the fact that that's part of what Jesus wants to do for us. Death is terrible. And as Jesus holds out the offer of eternal life, he's doing that because the alternative is so horrific. I mean, obviously, there's a positive. You know, we want to present people with the positive. The kingdom of Jesus that we're seeing pictured is so glorious. So we want to hold out a positive picture to people. But when you're being rescued, you know, when someone lowers down the rope, you don't have to, you're not thinking about, you know, what's my motivation for, you know, taking this rope. Mm. You know, there's a rescue available. You grab onto it. Mm. Jesus is offering us a rescue, and he's the one telling us to take it. It's going to be for his glory, because we'll be there in heaven saying, I'm only saved because of what Jesus has done. So the fact that we have been saved and that our motivation was partly to be rescued, it'll only end up being for his glory.
Mm-hmm. Can non-Christians inherit eternal life if they've been good people but never had the chance to hear the gospel?
Thank you. And I think I want to say the basic answer is no. And part of the reason is because that definition of good people, what part of what Jesus was trying to do last week is shown as the Good Samaritan, talking to this lawyer who I assume would be the kind of guy we would think was a good person. Certainly the rich young ruler who asks the same question we would think was a good guy. And Jesus is raising the bar. He's trying to show us that none of us is good. Actually, the reason that we think some people are good people in that sense is in part because we've so lowered the bar and not realized how glorious God is, how much we've all got masses to say sorry for. I'm aware, though, I mean, it's hard, isn't it? Because there are people who just, you know, you look at, and you know, I can think of some friends who aren't Christians, and you think, but on the spectrum of stuff, you know, they seem decent in that sense, and I need to keep reminding myself how high the standards are, how actually this person that I think is decent in their heart is not as decent as actually the external impression that I'm getting. And it's a hard thing. Acts chapter 10 is an interesting place to go because you get the gospel going to a guy called Cornelius, who seemed like a really decent, even called a God-fearer, and yet he's only saved, as only described as being saved, when Peter has gone and actually told him about Jesus. And, you know, I don't know, maybe we'll get to heaven and God will say, you know, you didn't understand everything about how people would hear the gospel, but there's no evidence for us in the New Testament that there's any other hope that people have than hearing the message about Jesus, latching onto that word. That's what Luke 8 says. It's the word that people need to not be snatched away so that they can be saved and believing that word. And yeah, there's things about that that are difficult, and maybe we don't understand everything, but for the apostles, their whole direction of travel is the working assumption that without hearing this message, people are hopeless. That's why the whole direction of travel is to the ends of the earth. And it's why, you know, Paul would say to us, well, let's not have the sort of debate in that sense. Who are these people who've never heard the gospel? They need to hear it. And we've said before, we've got a precious opportunity here in London. For some people, because of where they're from in the world, this is the best chance in their life to hear about Jesus. So let's rejoice in that privilege and responsibility we have. Make the most of every opportunity to tell people. They do really need to hear.
Thanks. Luke 10, verse 20, "Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven," said to the disciples, the 72 who had come back, who had driven out demons and so on. What does Jesus imply, and what does he want the disciples to understand when he says this?
I think it's partly just don't get overexcited that, you know, you're going around, "Ha, look at us, spirits submitting to us." Or even the good thing that's excited about that, don't get excited about this ministry that you're doing. There's something more exciting. It's the fact that you're a Christian. Your name's written in heaven. That's the thing that means you can really rejoice, and the reason that you're really secure. And what's great about that is that's something for us to rejoice in, however the ministry's going. So for them, whether the spirits are submitting to them or not. For us, whether we're seeing lots of fruit and people converted or not. Make your main security not your ministry, but that you're a Christian.
You told us last week that the purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan was that we and the lawyer can never be good enough to receive eternal life by our own strength. Do you think Jesus really makes this point clear here? Do you think that the lawyer would have understood this from the parable?
Yeah, I think it is. I think the control that makes me think that is the direction of where we went last week is the question of verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question, and somehow the Good Samaritan parable is the answer to that question. And it should be clear, really, from even the description of the law. So when Jesus, when the guy answers, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself," that does it for me. That I know that I'm not going to be able to inherit eternal life through the law, because that standard, just know, is something that I've not achieved. And Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," then presents a more extended, detailed version of what "do this to your neighbour" means, then says at the end, "Go and do likewise." The question is still about what you need to do to live, to get eternal life. So yeah, Jesus is saying, here is the standard, and that is meant to convict the guy's heart. That's one of the main purposes of the Old Testament law. We studied a bit of it in Exodus. It's meant to make us say, wow, if that's God's standard, we're going to need some other way to get eternal life, because I can't do that.
From last week's study, it's not if it's obviously impossible to keep God's commandment, like you've said, how do we keep from justifying ourselves saying, well, I shouldn't even try, I'll just fail?
Yeah, thank you. And so we should be conscious that we will fail. Every day we'll have to say sorry for the ways that we've not loved our neighbour. I think the motivation is, well, basically, when you become a Christian, you have God's Spirit in you. There's this bit in you now that is like Jesus and wants to be like Jesus, and that the deepest desire of my heart now is to be like Jesus. So would I just go on thinking, well, it doesn't matter if I fail to love my neighbour, but won't even try? So, you know, deep down, that's not what I want to do, because I want to be like Jesus now. And we said it is, really, Jesus is the one in Luke's gospel who fulfills the Good Samaritan. He loves in that way. But then that compassion, that mercy, are meant to flow out of us as the people of Jesus. We will always fail, because we live in a sinful body that will always fight against the Spirit at work within us. But the deepest motivation is, yeah, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to love my neighbour. I want to be like Jesus. And the prayer is that God's Spirit will help us every day. Lead us not into the temptation not to do that. Help us to do it. So I wandered into the Lord's Prayer there.
That's fine. Understandable. Therefore, to what extent should we help the poor or needy if we're not able to help them all?
Yeah. So as you have opportunity, Colossians is really clear, make the most of every opportunity to do good to others. And it says especially to those of the household of faith, especially to Christians. So we've got a sort of chain of obligation. And I think that's sometimes, you know, that's shocking. Is he saying be nicer to Christians than to other people? In a sense, it's just an extension of the sort of family idea. So it's an obvious thing, isn't it, that you have a responsibility to your family first, you know, before you look after other people. If you're neglecting your family and trying to help other people, something's wrong. So we've got a sort of people who we are obliged to more than other people. That concept is one that we can understand. Because church is a family, then it's just the next extension of that to say, actually, we've got a big obligation to help our brothers and sisters. And I wonder whether, I think we've talked about this before, in London life when we're so disconnected often, are we even aware of the needs of the people in this room? The physical needs that we can help people with. Maybe there are some who, you know, poverty, you know, that kind of thing is in the church family. Are we helping brothers and sisters? And then I think your neighbourhood, love your neighbour, you know, naturally it means your neighbourhood first. Again, what are the opportunities to help people in our universities, in our offices, as we walk through this area of London? Who are the people in obvious need that we could do something to help? It's not necessarily or even mainly going to be a sort of centrally organised thing through the church, but as we, as the people of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, go about our life, in all kind of ways we'll want to love our neighbour. By the nature of it, we won't come to church and then get a microphone and all brag about what we did to love our neighbour this week, but I think we'd be really amazed, and it would be to Jesus' glory to some extent if we said, well, you know, what are the ways that we've had opportunity to do that this week? I think it'd be really exciting. It's always to hear of the things that people are up to, loving their neighbour. And definitely we want to do more. I feel like we're a baby church, we're babies in this area. We want to do more to help people. We'll always want to get them the gospel as the main thing that they'll need. And so we'll never think that somehow just helping people's physical needs is the main thing that we want to do for them. But as we take the gospel to people, who are they? What's their situation? Are there ways that we can help them as Jesus' people who are trying to love our neighbour?
Here's a question, I suppose, about different ages and stages in life. According to different ages, someone's ability to accept Jesus, it can vary. What are the main challenges of different ages? For example, children, younger people, seniors.
Thank you. Am I the senior? This is the question that 11-year-old asked me. It's an interesting one, isn't it? I think there are challenges and opportunities at every age. So, these young guys I was with on Friday night, they're so teachable in that sense. They, you know, in that sense, hungry to learn, dependent, you know, to some extent, want to listen to wisdom and learn. That's really good. But then I was aware and conscious to be talking to such young guys about eternal life. Yeah, it's hard for them to care or even think that it matters, maybe. Then challenges when you're older, you can get cynical and hardened to start, I don't want to learn anymore. But then, you know, I look back and think, you see at least part of a life lived where you can look back and over a period of time see how God's worked in your circumstances, answered prayer, done amazing things among people that you know. Old people who have loads of stories about God's goodness to them looking back on their life. I used to visit an old guy called Mr. West at my dad's church, and he was always full of all the stuff they'd done in their life, and God had been so kind. So, yeah, that's brilliant. So challenges and opportunities in both, maybe.
What would be the particular challenges, barriers to belief in a group of students in 20s
and 30s? That's a good question. People of this age, I think probably that we, maybe you guys, maybe I'm slightly older, I suppose it's at the prime of your life where, you know, everything's potentially out there, isn't it? And we're excited about all the opportunities of this life, the things that might happen to us. You might get married, you might have a great job, you might do all kinds of great stuff. And maybe the challenge to be dependent as well, you know, again, coming back to the Lord's Prayer, maybe we feel most self-sufficient at this age, I don't know. When we've got, maybe our health is better than it will be later on, and our brains are still basically working, that kind of thing. So maybe there would be some of the challenges.
Okay. We're on to tonight's passage. Why doesn't the Lord's Prayer in Luke include "Your will be done" like it does in Matthew 6?
Yeah, that's good. It's a really good thing, actually, where any time you get a passage in a gospel that comes up in another gospel, always trying to compare them. And sometimes there'd be a reason why you think, well, because of Luke's focus or Matthew's focus, he's added this bit or missed this bit. I don't know, really. I couldn't particularly work anything out other than say generally Luke's version is shorter, it's slightly more clipped. And
that's true of the whole gospel.
In some ways, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's right. Maybe even that there were different, you know, it's fair to think there'd be different, slightly different versions of it going around, in that sense. Doesn't even necessarily need to have been a set thing that Jesus only said once. Maybe he said it more than once and it was slightly different. And I think, actually, the bit that the "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is really just an extension of "Your kingdom come," isn't it? Because that's never happened. There's never been a day when Jesus' will has fully been done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's part of that prayer for the kingdom to come, basically. So it's basically the same prayer.
And the bit at the end that we sometimes say, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever and ever. Why do we include
Why is that
sometimes?
Yeah. Well, the deliver us from evil bit, that's there in Luke's version. Again, you know, it's part of, you know, not being led into the evil things. Again, it's just a slightly longer version of what Luke's saying. The very last bit actually isn't there in the earliest manuscripts. We do tend to say it, I think, don't we, in our sort of Church of England-y version of the Lord's Prayer. It's always quite funny, isn't it? We see the Lord's Prayer on the sheet and then it says copyright Church of England underneath. That's probably not quite right. Probably it was invented before the Church of England. But that bit is in some of the later manuscripts, and we do tend to say it, but it's not there in the originals.
If God is inherently merciful, isn't asking him to have mercy like asking water to be wet?
That's a good question. It's inherent to God's character that he shows mercy, but it's not the only thing going on with God. And actually, the nature of mercy is that it's not automatic. If water wasn't wet, I don't know, I'm not a scientist, but would you say maybe that's not water? No, because it could be ice or, I don't know.
Ice is water.
That is water, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know.
Stay away from science.
This is why I said I'm not a scientist.
I can't help you.
Ask Anya about water at the end. But basically, it's not automatic about God that he dispenses his mercy and shows that quality to everyone. By nature, mercy is not something you're due. In that sense, it's not something God owes to anyone. So even though God loves to be merciful, it's slow to anger, rich in mercy. He doesn't have to show that mercy in that sense to anyone. And we need to be clear about that, don't we? So what that means is the gospel is never something that God owes you. Mm-hmm. Even coming back to what we said earlier, to have heard the gospel is not something that God owes you. Even to have heard the gospel is an act of God's mercy for him then to wake you up spiritually. Is a bigger act of his mercy. And so, we can never demand it of God. It's not something that he owes people. It's something that he chooses to give, and he doesn't have to give to everybody in the same way. I think that's hard for us to hear as a culture, isn't it? Because we sort of think everyone should be treated exactly the same way. And actually, what we should say is, we are full of thanks because there's no reason why God should have dispensed this mercy towards us. And then we pray that God will have mercy on the people around us. You know, it's a great thing to pray for London, isn't it? When you think of how awake people are to even the idea that they need forgiveness. You know, have mercy, Lord, on our city and wake people up to the fact that they need you.
You touched a little bit on in the talk, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Can you say a little bit more about what that means?
Yeah. Well, I think you would almost expect to say give good gifts to those who ask him, wouldn't you? I think the Spirit is the way that God works in the world. So how will God's name be hallowed? By the Spirit of God waking up people to how great God's name is. God works to bring his kingdom into people's life. All of the work that God does in the world is through his Spirit, so everything he gives us, we know that maybe most clearly when it comes to the forgiveness one, that it's the Spirit that cleanses us, Spirit that leads us in the battle against sin. So I think in a sense it's a way of summing up all the things that God has said he's going to give. And was there another question on this?
Which ties in pretty well. What does it mean for God to give us the Holy Spirit? If Christians have already received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's really important. So we need to say this is not a prayer that God will give the Holy Spirit as if people who already are Jesus' people. It's really clear. Romans really ties up that connection really neatly. If you've got Jesus, you've got the Spirit. You can't be a Jesus person without the Spirit. You can't be a Spirit person without Jesus. So it's not asking that we'll be sort of given the Spirit, or even filled with the Spirit in a sort of, you now graduate to being, one of those Christians who's filled with the Spirit. It's an acknowledgement that God works in the world by the power of his Spirit. And I think maybe just in a sense, you could go off and do the corrective there to people who would, use the Spirit language wrongly there. I just wonder, it might just be me, it might be our sort of circles. Are we so worried about people misusing the language of the Spirit that maybe we don't talk enough about the ways that he does work in the world, the ways that God promises to work through him, and the fact that we're asking God to change circumstances and people in the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? Change us, change other people, do stuff, God. And, you know, maybe we just need to remind ourselves that that is all the work of God's Spirit. We are asking him to do stuff when we're praying the Lord's Prayer.
Great. We've got about 10 to go, just a few less than 10. 11 verse 2, your kingdom come. Does this mean people becoming Christians too? Your kingdom come. Does this mean people becoming Christians too, in addition to Jesus ushering in his new creation kingdom?
Sorry, I was just looking at the time. Sorry, we'll speed up. Your kingdom come. Because of what Jesus, I think because of what Jesus says in 10, but where is it when he says the kingdom has come near? At the start of chapter 10. Thank you. Brilliant. Tim, well done, Tim. Jesus says, heal the sick and say, the kingdom has come near you. And then in verse 11 as well, nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. So, yeah, I think it's right to say that when the message is proclaimed, when people see the picture of Jesus and they're woken up to that, God's kingdom comes near them and comes into their life. So it is a prayer about people becoming Christians. But I think I've just been challenged looking at the references to the kingdom in Luke. Most of them are future. And so I think it's right to say that this ultimately is a prayer for that future to come in.
You say Jesus forgives all our sins, past and future. What should stop me from deliberately sinning lots?
Yeah, thank you. I think I'd come back to what I said earlier. I don't want to anymore because I've got God's Spirit in me, and my deepest desire is to be different and be like Jesus. And I think in the Lord's Prayer, that's reflected in that very last line, because if if you've prayed, forgive us our sins, honestly, if you're then asking genuinely, lead us not into temptation, every Christian who genuinely trusts in Jesus will say both of those things every day. We messed up again, Lord, forgive us our sins. But our intention as we go into the battle with God's Spirit every day is, lead us not into temptation, please.
How do we forgive those who have hurt us badly? How do we manage to do that?
Yeah, I think that's really difficult, and I'd want to speak as someone who's, you know, I can think of some situations, so one or two slightly bigger, and then a lot of very small things where I've had to do that. I know some people tell me that's a huge thing, it's because it's to do with family life and ways that people have just really been hurt. So I think it's an ongoing process in some really big. I mean, there's a lot of little things, isn't there, where actually just to have that thought, actually, that annoying person, how much more am I annoying to God? And he's forgiven me. Well, I should forgive them for being so annoying. But the bigger things are harder, aren't they, and take longer. And I think the only thing to do is go back to the cross again and again. You know, that's the place where we see the lengths that God went to through Jesus to forgive us when we were enemies. You know, maybe list all the things it says about what we were like. Romans again does that. Romans 5, so clear. Enemies, enemies, enemies. That's what we were when God forgave us. And maybe it's a prayer that we, in some situations, you know, the battle of temptation is to stop forgiving and just to pray that again, to pray it every day, persevere, keep coming back to the cross. But yeah, in some situations, some people get hurt really badly, and that is a difficult prayer.
Mm-hmm. Most of the time I pray, it feels routine, often joyless. How can I feel the privilege and joy of prayer? And should I expect to feel that more often than not?
Yeah, thanks. Thanks for your honesty. I kind of said a bit about that being my experience at times. And I think theologically, the way I've sort of, I guess, helped myself not to be crushed by it is that realization that actually the sinful body and nature are still there. So sinful Kev doesn't even want to know God, never mind speak to him in that sense. So I need to just sort of be real about the fact that this to pray will be part of the battle of the Christian life. And maybe some people will experience it to greater and lesser extents. Maybe for some it just will always be a battle. And my experience has been, you know, there are times of joy, times of discipline in prayer. I try to read a psalm every day, as well as using the Lord's Prayer itself. And the Psalm's the great prayer book of the Bible. And, I find it really helpful to me when I don't necessarily feel like praising God. You read a psalm that says, yeah, praise you, Lord. And you pray yourself into it, you know, that kind of thing. Some of the written prayers that we use, the confessions that we pray, the general thanksgiving, I find that one a great help when I'm feeling ungrateful. And to be honest, another thing that's helped me quite a lot is praying with other people. You know, it is a corporate thing here. Give us these things, forgive us our sins. And yeah, mixing it up, praying with other people. Maybe I try and go for a walk sometimes and pray, and maybe not always have exactly the same routine. What do you do that helps?
I think in terms of feeling that privilege, I guess it's trying to meditate on the fact that God is our Father.
Yeah.
And the reason I also don't feel a privilege is because I don't really believe that God is my Father.
Yeah.
And that I'm His Son, and that and that's something that is ill-deserved.
Mm.
So
yeah,
I guess
that's good.
The antidote is to meditate on that.
Yeah.
Lots.
Brilliant.
I sometimes feel my prayers are very repetitive, praying similar things day after day. Is that a problem? Do you have any advice on that?
I don't think it is, because so this is if you pray this every day and the themes of it, that is repetitive, isn't it? And Jesus seems to think these are the things you need every day, the things you should go on praying for. There's a parable of a persistent widow later on in Luke where you get this section on prayer near the end of this section. I haven't quite, by the way, Luke's Gospel is a work in progress for me, and if you sort of feel like you're seeing themes and structures, come and talk to me about it. I'd love your help. But it's very interesting that there's a section on what was to do to inherit eternal life, start and end of this section, and then just beside each one is a little section on prayer. I'm just trying to work out why that is. But there's a persistent widow who just prays and prays and prays, and it seems like Jesus thinks that's a very commendable Christian thing. Waiting, having to persevere is part of the Christian life. Waiting, having to persevere in prayer is not always easy. But yeah, repetitive in that sense, I think it's fine. And again, that's where, you know, mixing it up, pray with other people, pray for the same things, but you know, in different ways, and obviously at different times we'll have a slightly different focus. But I don't think we need to worry if it feels repetitive because we're praying for the things that Jesus has told to repeatedly pray for.
Okay, last few. How should we respond when God doesn't answer our prayers?
Yeah, I think it's really hard, isn't it? And I think that's where, you know, I think I've just been challenged that it is quite specific things here. So not everything that we'd want to ask for prayer for is promised in that sense. You know, there's some things that we would have a desire for that maybe we do we need them, maybe we don't need them, or maybe it's right to pray for certain things, but pray through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. You know, I think this is the right thing, Lord, but hallowed be your name, your will be done in this situation, is what we want, that kind of thing. I've had times, to be honest, where I can think of one time in particular where a couple of sort of disappointments in life sort of came at the same time and maybe felt like prayers hadn't been answered, and I found it quite tough to pray on my own for a while. And what helped me then was, to be honest, church. So to be around other people who were praising God and praying to God, in a sense their prayers were sustaining me through a time where I was finding prayer harder. So I think all of this stuff about unanswered prayers and struggling with prayer, we want to be prayers in community with one another and help each other when we find it hard. And again, to come back to the fact that He is our Father, and He longs to give us good gifts, and we can't see the whole picture. You know, that's painful sometimes. We live in the middle of the story, but God's seen the whole story, knows exactly what we need. And it's a great thing, isn't it, when we look back on the history of the world and our lives when we're in heaven. God will never have put a foot wrong in any point, in any answer to prayer or anything that happened. We can trust Him. He's our heavenly dad. Mm-hmm. We really can trust Him.
I think I'm encouraged by the verse that we started with in the sheets in Psalm, I don't know where it is. Psalm 84, I think, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I think that's an encouragement to think He's not holding back stuff that would actually be good for me. He is giving me exactly what is going to be for my best. Does it show lack of contentment if we pray for God to change our status, i.e. single, if we're single to be married, if we're childless to have children?
No, I don't think necessary. I mean, it might do if we're not praying for contentment as well. We should pray that we'll be contentment. We should pray that God's name will be hallowed whatever the circumstances of our lives, that He'll give us our daily bread through whatever circumstances, that even in really painful things we won't sin. So still the things here should be the focus of our prayers. I think, that's all to say, really. So, yeah, some things are in our heart or feel like, actually, would this help me to be a godly person? And I think I'd say pray for, in that sense, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that it's fine to pray for, but let's keep praying through the lens of this. And actually, what's really important in this situation is your name, your will. Give us what we need. Lead us not into temptation, even in the middle of a situation that's really disappointing. So pray for anything in that sense, but through these priorities.
Last one, 11 verse 4, lead us not into temptation. Does God lead people into temptation? If not, what is meant by this?
Yeah, thank you. I think just that it's don't lead us into the things that tempt us. So temptation's there, and it's real, and God wants to help us to not be led into those things. And it's one of the great blessings of the Christian life. So when you go home tonight, maybe there'll be battles tonight, even tomorrow morning. Lead us not into temptation. God's right there by your side, in you, by your Spirit, helping us in the battle. So it'd be great to be praying that for ourselves and for each other.
Brilliant. Thanks, Kev. Thanks for your questions, everybody. Sorry if we didn't ask your specific question. I think we got through most of them. Hopefully all of the themes were addressed. So thanks for them. Thanks, Kev, for answering. Can you lead us in prayer?
Yeah, as we and just is it worth saying, just let's keep talking about this together in our small groups. I'd love us to think, you know, just on Sunday nights, you know, it's great when people just randomly pray because they've been talking about something. Is there more as a church we can do to have an atmosphere and an instinct towards prayer? I'd love to hear your thoughts. Love us to be accountable to one another in our small groups for our praying. It really is, if God's going to work in this area and work in our church, we really need to be people of prayer. So shall I pray that we will be? Father God, thanks for teaching us a little bit more tonight about how to pray. We're grateful for this wisdom from Jesus, this help in this area that's such a battle so often. And thank you, most of all, that you are our Father in heaven. Thank you that you're right there on our side. Thank you that even in painful times when it feels like you're distant or it feels like we don't see the answers we want, thank you that Jesus has brought us access to you as children. Thank you that we can talk to you as our dad. Thank you that we can ask and we know that you long to give us good things. And so we pray, Father, for us as individuals, pray for tonight, tomorrow morning, help us to be in the battle praying. Pray for perseverance, for discipline, for joy as we pray. And keep us praying these big prayers, Father. We long to see your kingdom come in this part of London. We long that your name would be hallowed in people's lives. So we pray that you keep us on our knees. Amen.